This is the place, of course, where I say the same thing pretty much every week, and that is, turn with me, if you will, to where this week's Torah portion begins. It's the book of Numbers, or Bamidbar, which means in the wilderness, and both Numbers and Bamidbar obviously apply. That's where the story takes place. And in this case, we're starting in Numbers chapter 13, so that's where you turn. And as so many of them do, it begins by saying, "And Yahuwah spoke unto Moshe." And here we go. Here's what he said. The first word is the word that the Parsha is usually named for, if it's unique anyway. And that word is shalach, or send out men. Shalach, send them away, men, that they might spy out the land of Canaan, which I'm given unto the children of Israel, and of every tribe of your fathers, their fathers, shall you send a man, one each of them, a prince among them. So they're going to send out 12 men, one from each of the 12 tribes. Moshe sent them from the wilderness of Paran, according to the commandment of Yahuwah, all of them who were heads of the houses of the tribes of the B'nai Israel. Here are their names, and we'll go through them in order. Of Reuben, Shammua, son of Zakur. Of the tribe of Simeon, Shaphat, and that word, remember, means judge, or even judged, and that might be more appropriate this time. The son of Hori, of the tribe of Judah, Caleb is the dog, Caleb, in Hebrew. And he, of course, is of the tribe of Jephunneh, and it is said that Caleb, or Caleb, is the only one of the major leaders here who, in fact, was grafted in. He was not born into the tribe of Judah. Of the tribe of Issachar, Igal, son of Yosef. Of the tribe of Ephraim, Hoshea, son of Nun. These two names are going to be important leading on. Of the tribe of Benjamin, Palti, my deliverance, Palti. Son of Raphu, of Zebulun, Gadiel, and my fortune is El, the son of Sodi. Of the tribe of Joseph, namely, the son of the tribe of Manasseh, Gadi, the son of Susi, again, my fortune. From Dan, Amiel, people of El, son of Gamali. From Asher, Setur, or hidden, the son of Michael. From Naphtali, Nabi, or hidden, the son of Vophsi. From Gad, Geuel, or the majesty of El, exalted of El, the son of Machi. And these, it says, are the names of the men that Moses sent to spy out. Now, that Hebrew root word there is tour, and that's kind of interesting because people remember the word, you know, the joke is they're tourists, they were sent to spy out the land. And there is a general understanding about this particular verb, too. The term, in this case, to spy out means to, it's an emphasis on the good things, to find out what is good about the land, more than to spy it out in a sense of being able to undermine it and conduct espionage. Okay. Moshe sent them to spy out Litur, the land of Canaan. He said to them, "Get up here, and you all get up and go into the south. Go up into the mountains." Now, this is interesting, too. Go up. See the land. See what it is. See the people that dwell therein, whether they're strong or weak, how many of them are, whether there's few or many, what the land is that they dwell in, if it's good or bad land, the cities they're in, whether they're in camps or in strongholds. And interesting Rashiism on this point. I've always thought this was kind of fascinating. The idea is that if they live in walled cities, that probably means they're weak. You might think the opposite. But if they're out in the plains and not in walls, they're probably stronger folk. What the land is, too, he continues, whether it's fat or lean, whether there's wood in it or not, and be of good courage. Remember the Hebrew word here, kazakh. Kazakh tem. It's the plural y'all form. Y'all be kazakh. Bring home the fruit of the land, or bring it here. It's not home, but bring it back to the camp. And now it says, was the time of the first of the ripened grapes. So they went up. They spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin unto Rehob at the entrance to Hamat. And they went up into the south. They came to Hebron, to Ahiman, Shishai, Talmai, and the children of Anak were there. Now, Hebron, it says, was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. They came down then from doing that, looking around, to the place called the Valley of Eshcol. And that word literally means cluster. And you can guess in a second why it's named that. From there, they cut down one cluster of grapes. And it was so big they had to bear it upon a pole between two men. They also took some pomegranates, and they took of the figs. The place was called, what else? The Valley of Eshcol, because of that grape cluster the children of Israel cut down there. And then they returned from touring, me tour, or spying out the land, at the end of 40 days. Then they went, they came to Moshe and to Aaron, all the congregation, Kol Edat, B'nai Israel, and in the wilderness of Paran to Kadesh, they brought back word. And unto all the congregation, they showed him all the fruit of the land, the things that they had brought back. And they told him, and they said the following, "We came out of that land that you sent us to, and surely enough, it does indeed flow with milk and honey. And here is the fruit of it." So arguably, so far so good. If they'd stopped there, they would have clearly been ahead. How be it? Here we go. Uh-oh. "People that dwell in the land are fierce. They're scary. The cities are fortified, very great. Moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. And Amalek dwells in the south part. The Hittite, the Jebusite, the Amorite, they dwell in the mountains. And the Canaanite dwells by the sea along the south side, along the side of the Jordan." So Caleb stilled the people toward Moshe, and he said, "Look, we need to go on up right now. Let's not dither here. Go on up at once. Possess it, because we are, in fact, able to overcome it." The men that went along with him said, "Oh, no, no, we can't do that. We're not able to go up against them people, the people of the land, because they are stronger than we are." And then they spread, and here's the exact word that Scripture uses, an evil report, a whispering, a defamation, a debat. They debauched, I guess you could say, the land upon which they had spied out to the children of Israel, saying, "This land to which we have passed to spy it out, it's a land that eats up its inhabitants. And all the people we saw there are men of great stature." These are big, scary dudes. Oh, yeah. "And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come of the Nephilim. And we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight." Now, this line has always been kind of fascinating. It's kind of like, so it is, as you degrade and see yourself, well, clearly that's how others see you. So you want to say we're like grasshoppers in our own sight? No surprise. That's how they think they were seen. Chapter 14 says, what was the reaction of the people? We've already seen they have this propensity to whine, as you might figure. That's going to happen again. All the congregation, Kol Ha'edah, literally lifted up their voice. They cried. People wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured, they whined against Moshe and against Aaron. And the whole congregation said to those two fellows, "Are we getting sick of this by now?" They whined, "Oh, we sure wish we had died there in the land of Egypt, or we had died out here in this wilderness. Why, oh, why does Yahuwah bring us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little one." Listen to this negative prophesying. Now, this is one of those things. Numbers 30 basically advises us about this. I look at this and I think, you know, you are speaking curses upon yourselves. And indeed, that's precisely what they're doing. "Our wives and our little ones are going to be prey. Oh, it should be better if we just plain go back to Egypt." So they said to one another, "Let's make ourselves a captain and let us shuv." Remember, teshuvah is what you're supposed to do when you're going the wrong way. You're going the right way. They're going to shuv back to the wrong way, back into Egypt. Then Moshe and Aaron, what else? They fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the B'nai Israel. And Joshua, son of Nun, Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those 12 that spied out the land, rent their clothing. And they spoke unto all of the congregation, the B'nai Israel, the Kol Edat, and they said, "This land which we passed through to spy out, it is a really good and exceedingly good land. If Yahuwah delights in us, then he'll bring us into this land, and he'll give it to us," just as he said that he would, by the way, "a land flowing with milk and honey. Only, just don't rebel against Yahuwah, nor fear the people of the land." No, don't fear them, because they're literally meat for us. They're bread for us. Lechem, we can take them. We'll eat them alive. "Their defense is removed from over them. Yahuwah is with us. Fear them not." But Kol Edah. Notice how often it says that. Kol Ha'edah. Literally decided to try to stone them. Bade stone them with stones. At which point the glory of Yahuwah appeared in the tent of meeting unto all of the B'nai Israel. And he said to Moshe. Now this, listen to this, folks. If you can't gather, I mean, I'm being a little sarcastic here. Because this is what we're seeing. We've seen this before. We're seeing it again. This is literally whining unto death. And it's going to play out right before their eyes at this point, after a bit more drama. Yahuwah said to Moshe, just how long are this people going to despise me? Now, at this point, I pause and I say, see what was happening then, the miracles that had been given to these people, how they respond, and ask yourself, does anything about that ring true today? How long will this people despise me? How long will they not believe in me for all of the signs which I have wrought among them? They've seen miracle after miracle. I'm going to smite them with pestilence. I'll destroy them, and I'll make out of you, talking to Moshe, a nation greater and mightier than they. So Moshe then says to Yahuwah, well, when the Egyptians hear that, because you brought up this people in your might from among them, well, then they'll say to the inhabitants of this land who've heard that Yahuwah, you, are in the midst of this people, inasmuch as you, Yahuwah, are seen face to face, your cloud stands over them, you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Now, if you kill this people as one man, then the nations that have heard the fame of you will speak. And here's what they're going to say. Because you who were enabled to do what he said he was, to bring this people into the land that he swore unto them. Therefore he slain them out there in the wilderness. So now I pray you. So this is Moshe's attempt at logic and understanding and the consistent pattern. Remember, he refers to Yahuwah's own word. And reminds him, if you will, brings up his own word. Let you understand, I pray you, let the power of Yahuwah be great according to what you have spoken, saying. Now here he quotes or paraphrases. Some of the sages say it's a paraphrase, and it's going to turn out to be key in just a minute here. As you have spoken, says Moshe, Yahuwah is slow to anger, plenteous in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation. So pardon, I pray you, the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your loving kindness and according as you have forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. So forgive them the way you have forgiven them up until this point. And Yahuwah says, now these are really key words, I have pardoned according to your word. And almost universally, the sages read that to say, oh yeah, I have pardoned, not 100%, not the full pardon that I am capable of, but according to your word. But in very deed, as I live, he says, and all the earth shall be filled with the glory of Yahuwah, surely all these men that have seen my glory and my signs, the things that I wrought in Egypt and in this wilderness, yet still, they have put me to the test. They have tried me these 10 times, and they have not hearkened to my voice. Surely they will not see the land that I swore unto their fathers, nor shall any of them that despised me see it. So all of those that have despised me, they're not going to see it. Now my servant Caleb, because he had another ruach, a spirit within him, he has followed me fully. Him will I bring into the land whereinto he went, and his seed will possess it. Now the Amalekite, the Canaanite, dwell in the vale. Tomorrow you turn. You get into the wilderness by way of the Red Sea, or the Sea of Reeds. Yahuwah then continued. He spoke to Moshe and unto Aaron, and he said, how long am I going to bear with this evil congregation that just keep whining? They just keep murmuring against me. I've heard the whining, the murmurings of the B'nai Israel. They keep murmuring against me. So you say unto them, as I live, says Yahuwah, surely as you have spoken in my ears, so will I do to you. Now here's where the prophesying against yourself comes back negatively. You said, remember what the B'nai Israel whined? Oh, our wives and our children are going to croak here in the wilderness. They'll be prey. Better to return to Egypt. Okay, guess what? Your carcasses will be, in fact, the ones that fall here in the wilderness. And all that were numbered of you, according to your whole number, 603,550, as it turns out, less those two, we're going to find that, from 20 years old and upward, you have murmured against me. You now surely will not come into the land concerning which I lifted up my hand that I'd make you dwell therein, except those two, save Caleb, son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun, or Hoshea, now Yehoshua. And we know the name too. But your little ones, those ones that you said would be a prey, them will I bring in, and they shall know the land that you have rejected. Now, I'm going to pause at this point and make one other observation. I usually say this up front, but it fits right here, I think. This is what I sometimes refer to as the first recorded vote in all of human history. And it's a pattern that we see throughout Scripture in just about every case where there is a majority vote or some kind of a head count taken or a roll call or an acclamation. It seems to never work out good. In this case, the people allegedly won the vote 10-2, and everybody that participated in the vote, except those two that were on the right side of it, their carcasses fell in the wilderness. And you'll note, it's very careful over and over again here to say, as one man, they all whined, kol edat, the whole congregation, they just kept whining and whining and whining. Every man stood outside his tent. In other words, there are nobody that is known here who came out of her and who said, I'm not going to participate. This is a stupid vote. I'm with Caleb and Joshua. Would have been a good thing. But the first recorded vote, 10-2, and everybody that participate lose. Now, as for you, your carcasses again shall fall in this wilderness. Your children, they're going to wander in this wilderness for 40 years. They will bear your strayings until your carcasses, every one of them, are consumed Bamidbar. Now, as to the number of days that you spied out the land, 40 days, well, there'll be a year for every day, 40 years, so that you shall know my displeasure. And I, Yahuwah, have spoken, surely this will I do unto this evil congregation, all that are gathered together against me. In this wilderness, they, meaning you guys, shall be consumed, and there they shall die. Now, as you might suspect, that in fact resulted in some more whining. The men whom Moshe sent out to spy the land and who had, when they returned, made all the congregation to murmur against him by bringing up an evil report, a slander, a defamation against the land. Those ten that literally were the victors in the first recorded democratic election, well, they died right then and there at the hand of Yahuwah by plague. This is, I call it another plandemic, I guess. Got every one of them. It was their own fault. Joshua, son of Nun, Caleb, son of Jephunneh, remained alive of all those men that had gone in to tour, spy out the land. So Moshe told these words to all the B'nai Israel, and what did they do? They mourned greatly. They got up early in the morning, and they went to the top of the mountain. They said, hey, where are you? What do you know? Better late than never. Here we are. We'll go up into the place that Yahuwah has promised, because we've sinned. Moshe said, what do you think it's going to work now? You are transgressors. Why do you transgress the commandment of Yahuwah? Because it ain't going to prosper. You will not win. Do not go up, because Yahuwah is not among you. It's too late, dudes. Otherwise, you're going to be smitten down before your enemies. Now, there are the Amalekites and the Canaanites before you. You will fall by the sword. For as much as you have turned back from following Yahuwah, he will not be with you. And by the way, the word here is be-cherev, as opposed to by the mouth of the sword. And that's always interesting. You're going to fall by the sword, though. Don't do it. But they did it anyway. They presumed to go up to the top of the mountain. Nevertheless, the Ark of the Covenant of Yahuwah and Moshe didn't go out of the camp even. So the Amalekite and the Canaanite who dwelt there in the hills came down, and they smote them, and they whacked on them, and they beat them down all the way back to Hormah. They retreated with their you-know-what between their tail between their legs. Finally, the last chapter this week says, then Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, and he said, speak unto the children of Israel, say to them, when you have come into the land of your habitations, which I am given to you, and you will make an offering by fire unto Yahuwah, a burnt offering, an olah, or a zebach, a sacrifice, in fulfillment of a vow clearly uttered, or as a free will offering in your appointed seasons, any of the above, in other words, or, to make a sweet savor unto Yahuwah of the herd or of the flock, then shall he that brings his offering present unto Yahuwah the following: a meal offering of a tenth part of an ephah of fine flour, mingled with a fourth part of a hin of fine oil, a wine for a drink offering, fourth part of a hin, and you prepare the olah, the burnt offering, or for the sacrifice for each lamb. Now, when it comes to a ram, you prepare for a meal offering 2/10 part of an ephah of fine flour, mingled with a third part of a hin of oil. In other words, a little bit more for the bigger ram. For the drink offering, you present a third part of a hin of wine, a sweet savor unto Yahuwah. When you prepare a bullock for a sin offering or for a sacrifice, or a vow clearly uttered, or shalamim, peace offerings, then with that bull, 3/10 part of an ephah of fine flour, with a half a hin of oil, present the drink offering, half a hin of wine, an offering made by fire, a sweet savor unto Yahuwah. So basically, a bigger animal looks like a bigger part of the other elements that go with it. It shall be for each bull, for each ram, or for each of the he-lambs, or of the kids. According to the number that you may prepare, so shall you do for every one according to their number. All that are home-born shall do things this way, in this manner, in presenting an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto Yahuwah. Now, if there's a sojourner, a stranger among you, or whoever so may be among you throughout your generations, and they would want to offer an offering made by fire, a sweet savor unto Yahuwah, as you do, well, he can do that. As for the congregation, there shall be one statute, and that's one huch there, for you and for the stranger that sojourns among you, a statute forever, huch ha'olam, it's huchat olam in this case, throughout your generations, as you are, so shall the stranger be before Yahuwah. One Torah, Torah echat, and one ordinance shall be both for you and for the stranger that sojourns among you. Notice how this is what you might call equal treatment under the law. Very different than what we see in communist Bolshevik America today, where, if you're above the law, you can riot. If you're not, you get to go to the gulag without trial. And if you dare to think that the law is one Torah for you and the stranger, well, the stranger that dwells among you gets to come in and get free stuff. And he doesn't have to wear masks or take poison pokes, but he gets the goodies. And the law basically says, the heck with one law for you and the stranger that dwells among you. And that, by the way, is a real clear contrast. Ought to be obvious. Verse 17 in this final chapter of the parsha this week says, Yahuwah then spoke to Moshe, and he said, speak unto the B'nai Israel, say to them, when you come into the land that I'm bringing you, then it shall be that when you eat of the bread of the land, you shall set aside a portion for a gift unto Yahuwah. Now we're going to see what happens to the gift that goes to Yahuwah. It's going to go to his, as it turns out. Of the first of your dough, you set apart a cake as a gift. Set apart on the threshing floor so that you do it. On the first of your dough, you give to Yahuwah a portion for that gift throughout your generations. Now, if, or basically when, you make a mistake, you err, and you fail to observe all these commandments which Yahuwah has spoken to Moshe, even all that Yahuwah has commanded you by the hand of Moshe, from the day that Yahuwah gave the commandment and onward throughout your generations, well, then it shall be, if in fact it was done in error by the Edot, the congregation, and it's hidden from their eyes, they don't recognize it, that all the congregation, and this is obviously once they figure it out, shall offer one young bull for a burnt offering, for a sweet savor unto Yahuwah, with a meal offering thereof, drink offering, according to the ordinance, and one he-goat for a chatat, a sin offering. The priest then, the Kohen, shall make atonement for Kol Edot of the B'nai Israel, all of the congregation, and they'll be forgiven, because it was an error. They brought their offering, made by fire unto Yahuwah, and their chatat before Yahuwah for their error. Now, all of the congregation of the children of Israel shall be forgiven, the stranger, the sojourn among them, for in respect of all the people have done, it was in fact done in error. Now, if one person sins through error, then he offers the she-goat of the first year for the chatat, the sin offering, and the Kohen shall make atonement for that soul that errs when he sins through error. Notice the emphasis. It's about an error here, a mistake. Before Yahuwah to make atonement for him, and then he's forgiven. Both he that is homeborn and among the children of Israel, and the stranger that sojourns among you. Here it is again. It's almost like this is important, folks. And again, such a contrast to those in America today where there's one Torah, one law for the peons, and a whole different situation for those that are the masters, the so-called Elohim. Dramatic, dramatic difference. One law for you that is homeborn and for the stranger that dwells among you. You shall have one law, one instruction, one Torah for him that does something in error. But, now listen to this and ponder it in the context of this one law, no. Some are above the law, as Orwell put it in Animal Farm. Some animals are more equal than others. The soul that does something with a high hand, heavy-handed, haughty, whether he's homeborn or a stranger, that same has blasphemed Yahuwah. I think this is important to ponder, and that's why I emphasize the one law for you and the stranger that dwells among you. Uh-uh. But don't think for a second that those that do this don't know damned well and I'm trying to be as kind as I can with my words, exactly what they're doing. They have blasphemed Yahuwah. That soul, it says, shall be cut off from among his people because he has despised the word of Yahuwah, broken his commandment. That soul shall be utterly cut off. His Torahlessness, his iniquity, shall be upon him. And while the B'nai Israel, the children of Israel, were out in the wilderness, they found a man. And here we're going to see an illustration of this. It's kind of like he tells us something and then here it comes. They found a guy out gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. And they that found him gathering sticks brought him to Moshe and Aaron and before Kol Adat, all the congregation. And they put him in a ward. They basically locked him up so he wouldn't get away because they had not yet heard what had been declared should be done to him. So Yahuwah then did. And he said to Moshe, that man shall surely be put to death. Kol Adah, all Ha'edah shall stone him with stones outside the camp. So the congregation brought him outside the camp. They stoned him with stones and he died as Yahuwah commanded Moshe. And then we get the following. It's a reminder, I think. As a matter of fact, it even says it's a reminder. And this is how the Parsha ends. And it's a really interesting and fitting way, if you think about it. Speak unto the B'nai Israel. Tell them, here's what you want to do. Bid them that they make throughout their generations fringes in the corners of their garment. And the word here is tzitzit. So you heard it. This is what the little strings with the blue thread are called. Four corners, usually, and they're hung on the corners of garments. I have sets of them, several that will attach to belt loops. A lot of Jewish people find that kind of funny. They would wear it on the corner of a tallit or a square garment. But, what the heck? I figure if we're going to wear it, then it's a good thing to wear. And they clip on, and they're for the purpose. And here's the purpose. They, throughout their generations, put these fringes, these tzitzits, in the corner of their garments. They put with the fringe of each corner a thread of blue, of tekelet. So this is to you for a tzitzit, late tzitzit, so that when you look upon it, you remember all the commandments of Yahuwah and do them. So you don't go, get this, here is the connection, the full circle. So you don't go touring, spying around after your own heart and your own eyes, which, as it turns out, lead you astray. So look upon the tzitzit, and when you do that, you remember his commandments. So you don't go after your own heart, and you may remember and do kol of my mitzvot, mitzvotim in this case, plural. And be set apart, holy, kadosh, unto your El. And after that, here is how the Parsha ends, and it's very fitting. Ani Yahuwah Elohekim. Not only the signature line, but the reminder, too, of why that's important. I am Yahuwah your El, who brought you out of the land of Mitzrayim to be your El. And here it is again. Ani Yahuwah Elohekim.
So come out of her. My people, for the time has come to judge Babylon. So come out of her.
Good morning, folks. Boker Tov. Shabbat Shalom to everybody both locally and online and those that listen later on podcast. This week's Torah portion is called Shalach, or in some cases the first two words, Shalach Lecha, send out men. And it is from Numbers chapter 13 through 15. As a lot of folks will point out, this is one of the most crucial of the incidents in the history of Scripture. Certainly it had a whole lot to do with how long the people ended up staying out there, Bamidbar, in the wilderness. It's also, as I like to refer to it, only somewhat tongue-in-cheek, this is the first recorded vote in human history. And as you know, the good guys, the two spies that were actually true to what they were supposed to do, Caleb and Joshua, they lost 10-2. And I'm going to go that an extra step and say this is also one of the most important rebellions, and certainly one of the very first that we see recorded as well. I won't claim the first, because arguably Adam and Eve might have been the first, or maybe some others. But it was one of the very first major rebellions that's recorded in history, along with that 10-2 vote. And what's interesting is there's a lot of things that follow from that. And where I want to go today is several places. We'll get there through the process of it. But as I've already said, this parsha is central to all that follows. And indeed, here's the key today. It really still is. And that is because not only is this the first recorded vote in human history, and as you know, I won't go through it today, but I will frequently point out, if you look and you outline all the places where anything even remotely looks like a vote, maybe it's a voice vote or a vote by acclamation, in the Scripture, I can't think of a single case, not one, where it doesn't come out really negative. So it would appear to me the Scripture seems to kind of have a negative opinion of mankind when it comes to votes, especially when they overrule the Creator of the universe. And here's where I was headed. This first vote is also, really, a rebellion. It is nothing short of rebellion against Yah. And as I was putting my notes together, I realized that the Haftorah portion for this week, and I'll just go right there off the top, which comes from Hebrews chapter 3. And by the way, it quotes Psalm 95, and they basically say the same thing. If you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in that day of trial, Bamidbar, in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me, tested me, and they saw my works as a result of that, he points out, for 40 years. And I was angry with that generation. So it's clear, not only can we make the case, so does Scripture. It was, in fact, a rebellion against him. But let's start to kind of make the case and to see where I think we really need to be paying attention today with a quick recap of the whole Parsha. It starts, obviously, with Shalach Lecha, send out men. Remember, Shalach is that word to send out. It's the first part of a scriptural divorce. Send out the woman, and then you issue the certificate of divorce, the get, and so forth. But in this case, a branch will send out from a tree, or be sent out from a tree, and the commandment here is to send out men. And I don't like the English translation, and this is where I'm going to go right off the top, but we'll come back to it in a second. To spy out the land of Canaan. Actually, that's not correct. To go tour the land of Canaan is probably a better way to put it. And that's an easy way to remember the word here, latur. That root tour in the Hebrew has to do with go look. And as we'll come and we'll see, it's primarily about looking at the good things. The idea of a spy, and there are other words used in Scripture for spying, that's to look out the bad things, as Joseph accused his brothers in the book of Genesis. You've come to spy out, to check out the nakedness of the land. Look for the weaknesses. Well, that's not what their job was. But, again, to the recap, Moshe sent them out, and here are their names. So, not only are we going to see this is the first recorded vote, literally the names of all the representatives, the chiefs, the heads, the princes of the 12 tribes are all recorded for posterity, literally for all of history. They're named. So let's go then to a couple of the things after the naming and kind of see where they go and what the problem is. As you know, they go do some of the things they're told to do. They bring back some fruit from the valley of Eshcol, or clusters of big fruit, and so forth. So they do at least part of what they're supposed to do. And then we get to this. Chapter 14, verses 1 and 2. After the first recorded vote. And you notice I kind of skipped over some of the intrigue here, where the people say, oh, we were like grasshoppers in their sight. And Joshua and Caleb, especially Joshua, says, no, we can go up and get them. We should go up right at once. We can take that land. And as I note that one, I do have to point out one bit of really superb irony. Here's irony in Scripture writ large. It does. The spies admitted it flows with milk and honey, and here's the fruit of it. But, right? The big but. And after all of that, Caleb stills the people, and he says, look, we should go up at once, right now, and possess it, because we can do it. Now, let me pause just a second. Ponder the irony in that statement. We should go up at once, because if we don't go up at once, y'all are going to die, and we're going to be out here for 40 years. So let's go now. No wonder they rent their clothes, the evil report. Well, after the evil report, we get this. This is where I kind of want to head in the summary. Chapter 14 begins like this. Kol, all ha-edah of the congregation lifted up their voice and they cried. The people wept throughout the night. So, I will contend, again, this is not just 10 elected representatives or unelected representatives or leaders or chiefs or whatever it might be of the 12 tribes out of 12 that are out on their own. No, those who participated in the vote, if you will, all those people who followed them, they all whined too. Every single one, with the exception of those two that were named in Scripture, every single one of the men and all of the people basically above the age of 20 that were able to go to war, they all participated and they all died. Every single one of them. All of them lifted up their voice, they cried, they wept that night, and all, again it emphasizes it, all of the B'nai Israel, they murmured, they whined, they hollered out, they carried on against Moshe and against Aaron, and the whole congregation, do you get the idea? With the exception of those two, Yah is saying there's not a single person stood up against what was going on here. Oh, wish we had died in the land of Egypt. And then they went on to prophesy negatively against their own wives and children. Our wives and our little kids are going to be a prey. Wouldn't it be better if we went back to Egypt like you commanded us not to do? Let's make ourselves captains. Let's vote somebody into power here to exercise our rebellion. Let's return to Egypt. Shuv, in the wrong direction. Moshe and Aaron fell on their faces, and Joshua, son of Nun, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh, rent their clothes. Now, one more observation here. I guess this is important. It's not where I want to go, but it is key, because in this portion, the only two places in the book where Hoshea, son of Nun, is named twice, and that's the only time he's called that. And then it says in verse 16 of chapter 13, Moshe called him Joshua. And the rest of the time, he is addressed by the name that Moshe gave him, which is, by the way, the same name, of course, as the namesake of the one who saves Israel. He is the salvation of Yah, and you don't want to gloss over that. That's key, part of the reason why he, in fact, is one of the people that survives, one of two, and the man who leads them into the land. Okay, so we get to the place where the key is the following. Again, all the congregation, all, the whole congregation, every single one of them murmured. They said these bad things. And then, in verse 11, Yahuwah says the following to Moshe. How long are these people, notice all, emphasis on the all part, how long will they despise me? Not just not listen to me, not just disobey me, not just walk in rebellion to me. He says, despise me. How long will they not believe me or in me for all the signs that I have wrought among them? See how important this is? And this is kind of the thing that is, if you read the Midrash, is at the heart of the consternation, the hand-wringing, the scratching of the heads. What is going on in this portion? Now, there's some pretty good observations. I'm going to go through a few of them in a minute, but I want to set all this up. These people literally have walked through the Red Sea. They saw it. They saw the plagues. These are 20 years old and above men and women. They know what's going on. They have seen the hand of the living Yah. They've seen miracles. Miracles that have been recorded for all human history because they're so amazing. They were there. They've seen the cloud of fire. They've seen the pillar during the day. Would it be fair to say they're without excuse? I think that's probably an understatement. So Yah has every every reason to say, how long are they going to despise me? What's it going to take? They've seen it, and yet they're still not getting it. So he is righteously angry. He gets ready to whack them all, and obviously there's this dialogue that ensues where Moshe is trying to be persuasive, and he says, look, you are slow to anger, plenty in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression. You won't clear the guilty, but hey, you visit the iniquity of the fathers and the children to the third and fourth generation. So pray and pardon, I pray you, pardon the iniquity of this people, according to the greatness of your loving kindness. And Yahuwah answers, and this is key, I have pardoned according to your word. In other words, not an unconditional pardon. I have pardoned exactly as you have asked. And indeed, he then goes on to say, look, these people have seen my glory. They've seen my signs. They put me to the test. They do not hearken to my voice. And they ain't going to see the land, therefore. They've seen everything else. They aren't going to see the land that I promised to their fathers. Nor shall any of them that have despised me see it. Now, obviously, the two exceptions, my servant Caleb, because he had another ruach within him, he's followed me fully, he will bring the people, in the ones that are left, into the land, and his seed shall possess it. Okay. You, meanwhile, the rest of them I'm talking to, your carcasses will fall in the wilderness, all that were numbered, 603,548, as it turns out, according to the whole number, 20 years old and up, that murmured against me, whined, bellyached. You won't come into the land. Your little ones, remember how you prophesied they were going to be a prey? I'll bring them in. They will know the land that you have rejected. As for you, though, here it is. Your carcasses will fall in this wilderness. Now, how about those 10 leaders, those men who basically didn't know their job and didn't do it and came back and brought a bad report? They made all the congregation, Kol, Edah, to murmur against Moshe and against Yah by bringing up this slander, this defamation, this evil report. Well, they died by a plague. Bang, done, you're out of here. Not 40 years, not 40 days, not 40 hours, evidently. They just plain croaked. Joshua, son of Nun, Caleb, son of Jephunneh, remained alive alone among those men that went to tour the land and didn't know what they were supposed to be doing. Well, at this point, I'm going to pause because I think there is something that's really important here and that kind of reflects on the observations. I'm going to agree in part and disagree in part, and y'all can listen and decide what you think. But I certainly think the discussion, the midrash, is what's important, and it does lead, regardless of how you might come down on it, to the direction that I hope we can see what we got to get out of this today. All right, this is from, that's actually a couple of articles, a couple of Midrashim, and primarily the ones that I'm going to look at are from both the same fellow. And then, as you know, this is the late Rabbi Lord Jonathan Sacks, is Brit, and I've always enjoyed reading him. Sadly, he's gone now. He passed away within the last year or so. And he wrote two pieces. Most of what I'm going to talk about first is from the first one that's called Fear of Freedom. Actually, it's the first one that he wrote. And he said, this episode of The Spies, most tragic, certainly among all of those in the book. And it's interesting because who sent them and why is not entirely clear. In this week's Parsha, and this is something that the sages have remarked about for a long time, the text, in other words, the text here in Numbers says it was Elohim who told Moshe to send them. But in Deuteronomy, it's Moshe who says that, in fact, the people were the ones that originally made the request. Now, I'll contend that there's not a contradiction there. Probably it's both that are true. People made the request, Moshe passed it on, and Yah says, yep, Moshe, do it. But either way, as the rabbi points out, the result was an unmitigated disaster. An entire generation was not able to enter the promised land, and they roamed for 40 years out there. And he too does the recap. I've done some of this, so I won't do the whole thing. But when the spies that turned out not to be the kind of spies that they thought they were supposed to be, they issued their report. They said, yep, really is a land flowing with milk and honey. Here's some of the fruit. But, right, there's always a but. And as the rabbi says, this is one of the most famous buts in all of history. The people there, oh, they're really powerful, and their cities are fortified. We even saw giants or the descendants of them living there. So that's the narrative. And says Rabbi Sacks, it's difficult to understand. Clearly, there's something else going on here. Now, here he has this digression. The digression is interesting, and I'll mention a bit of it. I don't necessarily agree with it, but I think there are some important observations. So I'll run it by you. He suggests the Lubavitcher Rebbe is the one who has given a radically different interpretation of what the spies were doing, or not doing, as the case may be. He asks the obvious questions. How could 10 of these leaders of men come back with such a defeatist report? After all, we just pointed this out, they have seen with their own eyes these series of plagues that brought Egypt, the strongest, most powerful empire in the world, to its knees. They had seen the Egyptian army, cutting-edge military, scary forces, the literally armored tanks and missiles of their time, horse-drawn chariots, drown, helpless, while the Israelites walked through on dry land. Egypt was stronger than any of these nations they were scared of, the Canaanites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Hittites, others. Anything they'd have to deal with in conquering the land, they've already seen. Y'all can whack them, not even break a sweat. Nor was all of this in ancient memory. They'd seen it with their own eyes less than a year or so before. A little over a year. And furthermore, they weren't even entirely wrong, but they were entirely wrong about the people of the land. Now, and in fact, he points out that it's in here twice. That these people that were listening to this evil report, they already knew. Because the song of the sea, at this point in the scripture, had already been sung. And remember, if it goes like this, this is from Exodus chapter 15, previous book. The people have heard and they tremble. People, what people? The people of the land. Now the chiefs of Edom are dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. These are the folks that they just said are really scary dudes. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. We're quoting from something these people themselves have sung and heard sung, the song of the sea. Huh. Because of the greatness of your mighty arm, basically, they're still as a stone. How? Here's the question, folks. I'm going to let this sit on the table and just resonate for a second. How could these people who have seen such miracles, how could they forget what not long before, they knew? Now, let me ask the question. How could people today, in what was once not all that long ago, some of us at least can remember it, the greatest living nation on the planet and arguably the most powerful nation in the history of planet Earth, how could they forget what the founders once called self-evident truths? You have rights that come from God. A God that's not taught in the schools. A God that's not allowed anymore. A God that doesn't find himself welcome in the halls of Congress, for crying out loud, much less the White House. How could they forget what they knew? How could they forget what built the most powerful economy and military on the planet? How could they destroy it so rapidly, so quickly? How could they be so stinking blind? It really is a question for today. Now, the Rebbe here, the Lubavitcher, points out, nor were these people picked at random. These were leaders. These were men whose names are literally immortalized or humiliated forevermore in Scripture. They were the heads of the people of Israel, leaders. And says the Lubavitcher Rebbe, the problem was, he thinks, they were afraid of success. Huh? They were afraid of success. Well, I don't know that I completely agree. I'll give him some more due in a second. But I want to pause and go to the other piece here that sets up part of the reason why this fear of success is important and subject to some debate. Okay, and I've alluded to this, but now we're going to get a bit more detail. The standard story in this other piece from Rabbi Sachs that we'll hear about Joshua and Caleb, well, they had faith. Those other 10 that voted them down, they lacked faith and courage and confidence. And he suggests, and I will concur on this point, there's more to the story. Because all of them should have known that Elohim was with them. All of them should have known and seen the miracle. So how could those 10, the leaders, the princes, not know that they could do exactly what they were supposed to do, defeat the inhabitants of the land? What if the story wasn't about this? What if it's not about faith or confidence or courage? What if it was about what's really going on? Asks Rabbi Sachs in this piece. Okay, what's really going on here? Now, this is key, and again, I'm going to suggest the reason why I think all of this is so important today is because it does resonate. Now, I was thinking about this morning while I was milking the goats. And, occasionally when I'm milking the goats or taking a shower or, doing any of the number of things that we do every day, while I was milking the goats, I had a completely different thought, essentially, about isn't it amazing how often the scriptures, and in particular the scripture that we're reading, the Torah portion of the week, nails exactly what's going on in society. And I thought, well, okay, you know, it's true. The problem, or the blessing, if you will, of Scripture is there's almost always something, or probably lots of somethings in there, that have to do specifically with just about any problem that human beings or humanity or any of us can face. So it shouldn't surprise us, in other words, that if we got issues, the answer is there in Scripture. What is interesting, and what really hit me today, was how often the particular portion that we're looking at in the annual Torah cycle just absolutely nails what's going on in the world at large. And then I got to thinking, well, you know, there is one other thing here. That is that we're living in probably the most tumultuous, important, crux time. In other words, a time of decision, a cusp in all of human history. In other words, folks, if we really are on the edge of what is coming that is a biblical climax to an entire story of Scripture, it's not surprising that the kinds of things that would be happening would be right smack out of the kinds of things that were happening at a previous major crux time. Time of decision, of understanding. So, yeah, what's going on? It is a very key question. So, maybe it's more than just faith, confidence, or courage. What's going on? And here, we get to go back and look at the two verbs that are used in the Hebrew that are translated into English as to spy out, to commit espionage. The words are lachpur and leragel, from which we get the word meraglim, which is the word that was used to speak of the brothers of Joseph. Remember when he came? They came to him, he said, I think y'all are spies. You're meraglim. You're here to search out the nakedness of the land. Well, that's exactly what that word leragel has to do with. That's the essence of spying in the espionage sense. Find the weaknesses. Search for those things that are militarily exploitable. And the two spies that didn't do their job thought that that's what their job was, to be meraglim. That's not the word that was used. Okay? What Rabbi Sachs points out is those words, neither of the two Hebrew words, are used not once in this entire parsha. The word to spy, normally translated, does not appear in this story. And maybe that's the point, because this other word, which shows up no less than 12 times, that's the number of the disciples, the number of government, think about that. The rare verb is used here, latur. It was revived in modern Hebrew, and it means to tour, and it sounds like the English word. That's not really a coincidence, and that's the way I happen to remember it, right? Tourists, latur, to tour, that's what they're doing. Tayar is the modern word that means a tourist. Note the difference. There's all the difference in the world between a tourist and a spy. Now, what he suggests is that the 10 guys that died there of a plague because they didn't get it didn't know what their job was supposed to be. Latour, literally, as some of the other sages have pointed out, latour means to seek out the good. That's what tourists do. They go and they seek the beautiful, the inspiring, the majestic. They see the cool places, right? Stuff you want to send pictures home. You want to show your slides, or you used to. Now you show your videos to the neighbors. They don't spend their time trying to figure out what's bad, searching out the weaknesses, the nakedness of the land. Lachpur and Leragel are the opposite. They're about true espionage, searching out military weaknesses, vulnerabilities. That's what spying is. But the exclusive use of this other unusual verb, latur, in this parsha, and the fact that it's repeated no less than 12 times, pretty much makes it clear. They are there, the 12 men, are not sent to spy in that sense. That's why it's a bad translation, really, folks. Only two of the spies that weren't really spies, they were tourists, understood what their job description was. Now, interestingly, says Rabbi Sachs, 40 years later, when Moshe retells the episode in Devarim, chapter 1, he does use those other verbs, lachpur and leragel. And he notes, too, we'll find those words elsewhere. In Genesis 42, Joseph uses that word. If you go to the Haftorah portion this week, and we'll at least touch on it, where you see Joshua, remember the story of the spies? And at least one of the two spies that went to find what was going on in the land of Canaan at that point, and the city of Jericho. Remember the story of Rahab the harlot? Well, that's it. Joshua chapter 2. Those words are used there. Matter of fact, they're both used
and Joshua chapter 2. That's what they were doing. They were sent this time to search out the weaknesses. And ironically, it is Rahab tells them, you know what? She didn't tell them you guys had it wrong 40 years ago. What she does say is, you know what? These people of the land, they are scared to death. They practically are committing to Biden in their shorts because of how scared they are of you. They're trembling. They're afraid you're going to whack them. And they're probably right. Okay, so at this point, the goal is different. The understanding is different. The job description is different. The reason the 12 came back, writes Rabbi Sacks, with their negative report, isn't because they lack courage or confidence or faith. It's because they misunderstood their job. They didn't know what their mission was. They thought they were sent to be real spies, mere a gleam, and they weren't. They were sent to be tourists. The Torah never uses the word to spy. They didn't get what was going on. They looked for something that they couldn't find. The weaknesses weren't there. Well, wait a second. If you think about it, doesn't that make sense? What is the point of Yah sending tourists to find weaknesses that he knows aren't there? Because that would diminish his glory anyway. You look and you see all kinds of places in Scripture, right? The story of Gideon, where Yah says, no, this is too lopsided. You know, my victory needs to be complete. I want just a fraction of the men that you're going to send. I don't want anybody having any doubts about who was the real victor in this particular or that particular battle. The point is, you're going to go and take the land, and there's going to be no doubt in anybody's mind about who and whose mighty arm is the one that was leading this thing. And maybe, I'll suggest, we'll let this on the table for a while, maybe that was part of the problem that these 10 guys had. We're the mighty military men here. We're the leaders. We're the ones that need to spy out the weaknesses. No. Your job is tell them what Yah tells you to tell them. Have we heard that before? The difference between the 10 men who didn't get it and the two who did and who lived to tell isn't that the latter two had faith, courage, and confidence, although they did. It's that they understood the narrative. They understood the job. Those who lost their lives because they didn't. Again, they did not understand the narrative. Now, I do like Rabbi Sacks' comment here. Sadly, he didn't live to see the entire story. But he says at the end of this piece, I am writing these words while the coronavirus, and he didn't spell it right, plandemic, is at its height. He asks a question. I'll suggest, yeah, we knew it at the time, some of us. Others are still figuring it out. Has anyone yet identified the narrative of which all of us are now a part? The narrative, folks, is about killing people. It's about a satanic host, those who serve him, who comes but to what? Steal, kill, and destroy. And that's exactly what the plandemic was about. It wasn't about just killing people with the Chinese Fauci flu. It was about killing people with the follow-ons, with the engineered gain-of-function bioweapon, which is injected into now a billion people worldwide, destroying their immune systems, their heart, their liver, their kidneys, you name it, if it's in their bodies, their ability to reproduce. This damnable satanic poison, this mRNA modification of their very DNA, is killing them. That's the bigger narrative. Get a story wrong, said the rabbi before his death, we can rob an entire generation of their future. On that, folks, he nailed it. But I don't know that he ever understood just how important that statement was. And some of us are still finding ourselves trying to convince our neighbors that they don't understand the narrative. They don't understand the job description. They still think their job is to do something which it's not. Ultimately, though, even if people get the narrative wrong and they understand that, maybe it's just all about the vote, the 10-2 vote. Maybe that's the point. Maybe it's just all about believing, yeah. Well, ultimately, if they merely understood that part alone, that would, in fact, have been sufficient. And here's the sad story. I keep emphasizing this. So does Torah. Not a single person, not one man above the age of 20, outside of Joshua and Caleb, not one refused, failed to go along. They whined, they murmured, they complained, they bitched, and they died. Not one man in the entire 603,000 plus had the chutzpah, the integrity, the knowledge, the fortitude to stand up against the crowd and come out of her and say, I'm not part of this. I'm not participating in that vote. I'm with Joshua and Caleb. I'd like to go see the land. Let's do it now. Not one. Is there a message there? I'm going to suggest you're darn right there's a message there. Okay, back to this piece, and this is, I think, why you'll see I disagree a bit with the Lubavitch or Rebbe. He says the 10 spies were who thought they were really spies, they were afraid of success. And they were afraid of the change that would come. Now, I think there's an element of truth here. I'm going to go with the 80-20 rule on this one. They wanted to spend their lives in their monastic simplicity, out in the boondocks, in the wilderness, just communing in close proximity to God, who walked among them, right? Pillar of cloud by day. I think there was more to it. I'm not going to be quite as charitable. I think they were worshiping the wrong God. I think they really saw it as, we go into the land, I'm not going to be as powerful. I won't have the chance to stand up here and pontificate like I'm doing now. I might have another job, but, it'll just be more mundane. Whereas out here, I'm one of the 12 guys who gets my name in the book, right? God wanted the Israelites, suggests the rabbi, to create a model society where human beings weren't treated as slaves, where rulers weren't worshipped as demigods, or even maybe princes among men, where human dignity was respected, and law was impartially administered to rich and poor alike, and so forth and so on. No one was above the law. There was no realm of life that was, all realms of life in whoring USA, whoring Britain, whoring Australia, whoring New Zealand, whoring Europe today. Am I being too harsh? Hardly, folks. Just wait and see what Yah himself is going to do. A morality-free zone. We got people today that are rioting. You won't want us to kill our kids. Well, we want to kill kids. I'm going to do this out of sequence. I was going to save this, but if you didn't see it, of course, this week, the Supreme Court did what Congress could have done 20 years ago, should have done. They have every constitutional authority to tell the Supreme Court, you got nothing to say about abortion. Period. It's not in your job description. It's not. Read the Constitution. Of course, that would put you out of the ability to be a fake president or a fake Congress critter or senator. But the Supreme Court stood up and said, you know what? There's no authority in here. Roe v. Wade was crappy law, and Alito basically came right out and said it. More's the credit to him. It's crappy, not law. The Biden-Fuhrer, Menachemo, came out and said the opposite. The guy is a liar. The truth is not in him. He's a fake. He's a Chinese puppet. And what he had to say about Roe v. Wade, if you haven't read it, read it. It ought to really incite you to understand just how evil what we're seeing is. But it certainly incited a bunch of people to riot. So, just exactly as planned, this is why they pre-released the decision. Here's a summary of a few headlines. This is just overnight, folks, after the announcement. Insurrection in Arizona. Arizona Senate evacuated after abortion rioters and teachers breach security. They broke into the Senate chamber in Arizona. Chaos in Los Angeles. Violent leftist riot over Roe v. Wade. Well-known Seattle street preacher attacked by pro-abortion mob, Antifa mob. They destroyed his Bibles and beat him up. More on Arizona insurrection. Violent Planned Parenthood mob. Radical squad member Cori Bush speaks at pro-abortion rally. Get this. Abortion is an act of love. Have you heard this phrase? This is love is love. This is the new pedophile, homosexual, LGBTQ plus. Now we're going to have bestiality. Love is love. Well, you know what? Rape is love. Pedophilia is love. Murder is love. Everything's love, folks, except what the creator of the universe ordained as real love. This is where we are. Now, here's the one that I've been working up to. This is the reason why I went with these headlines, because if you haven't seen this one, you got to love it or despise it. This is from WorldNet Daily, headline. Satanists claim they're entitled to abortion because it's a religious right. This is actually the statement from the Satanic Temple. They are recognized by the Internal Revenue Service, the Internal Revenue Satanists, as a religion. And this is their religious ritual. So TST, that's Satanic Temple members, should be permitted a religious exemption to perform TST's religious abortion ritual. We will take steps to continue to provide abortions, including legal action, to ensure our members, our Satanists, do not have to endure hindrances to access. We want to kill kids. Now, isn't it wonderful? The Biden-Fuhrer wants to kill kids. The federal death agency just voted unanimously to say, hell, it's not enough that we kill them from age 5 to 12. We're already killing you adults. By the way, the same lying son of a you-know-what, the son of Satan, who said, we so respect a woman's right to choose. This is a private medical decision between her and her doctor. This lying son of Satan actually came out and said that, folks. I got the speech sitting right here. This is a private choice between her and her doctor. Now, if we want the doctor to commit poison, oh yeah, we're going to mandate the doctor inject her. Screw her body. Screw her choice. We're going to kill her. Her body, her choice. Your body, your choice. Not if the mandator gets to speak about it. Can you see the literal satanic evil of a person who stands there and lies to you and says, you have a choice. Well, one choice and one choice only. You can kill a kid. We're going to poison the kid, by the way, if you decide to let it live. No, no. The FDA wants to kill him from ages first 5 through 12. Now we're going to kill him all the way down to 6 months. In California, you can post-birth abort them. We're going to kill him. We may just kill you. We're going to take away your once constitutionally protected fundamental right to defend yourself from people who want to inject you with poison. I'm livid, folks. I am. This stuff just infuriates me because Satan comes but to kill and destroy. Satan is protected by the IRS. You're not. This last week, the FBI raided 3 different churches in the South. Why? Well, they're not telling us. But I have a suspicion it has something to do with a God of the Bible that they don't like. Now, here's the point, and this is the reason why I'm hard on these 10 spies. These 10 spies, they maybe just wanted to protect their power base. They maybe just wanted to say, oh, these are really scary dudes. We don't believe the God of the Bible. Maybe because they wanted to stay in the wilderness. Maybe they just wanted to remain princes. Maybe they just didn't trust God. Doesn't really matter. Here's the point. These are pikers compared to the people who literally are coming right out and telling you. Abortion is a ritual of our satanic temple. A woman's right to choose doesn't mean to protect herself from us who want to inject her with poison and inject her post-birth, not aborted kids with the mRNA poison that will make them sterile and destroy their little hearts and lungs. No, you don't have that right. Your body, your choice, screw that. We want you dead. But you have a right to abort because there is one choice and one choice only you can make. Choose death. Have we seen it before? Back to the issue here. As the rabbi points out, these people didn't know their job description. Their job description was to go in and find the good things in the land. They didn't get the narrative. They didn't realize the bill of goods they were being sold. We had blankety-blank and well better today. I don't think it was merely that they were afraid of success. But I do think that if we look at that message that the Lubavitcher Rebbe was trying to point out, the 10 spies, they didn't do their job because they were afraid of something. Maybe they were afraid of losing power. The plain sense of the narrative, he says, is that maybe we need to do a psychoanalytical reading of the unconscious mindset of the spies who really didn't realize they weren't supposed to be spies, they were supposed to be tourists. Ultimately, he says the spies feared freedom and its responsibilities. Now there we can agree. Those who want you dead fear freedom and its responsibilities. Those who don't want mothers to have any choice except to kill kids fear freedom and its responsibilities. Those who have destroyed the most productive economy in the history of planet Earth fear freedom and its responsibilities. I guarantee you, one thing you're not going to be allowed to do is choose life. Have you figured that out yet? Have we seen it? They just, the very same day that the Supreme Court said, we realize that New York's longstanding anti-constitutional law, that by the way, that says some people are more equal than others, right? Or, well, some animals are more equal than others. There is a, the law in New York essentially when it came to gun control said, we will decide whether your life is worth protecting or not. If you don't have an extraordinary life and an extraordinary need to protect it, screw you and the horse you rode in on. No guns for you in New York. And the court said, you know what? There's supposed to be equal protection under the law. This was Clarence Thomas writing for the Supreme Court in this case that was decided the day before, at least it came out, the day before the Roe versus Wade overturn. And it was basically the same thing. We're saying that the state doesn't have this power. They took a power they don't have. They are exercising something that's not only a violation of the Second Amendment, but the 14th Amendment's claim of equal protection under the law. And interestingly, the black man, brilliant jurist Clarence Thomas, goes back to Dred Scott and actually quotes Dred Scott's, one of the authors there, Judge Taney, who says, you know, the problem is that this Second Amendment protects black people's right to have guns too. And Judge Taney wasn't big on that. So Clarence Thomas had the chutzpah to point that out. In other words, folks, he didn't say it, I will. He didn't even use the decision that the Supreme Court put out that time, doesn't even use the term Jim Crow laws. But that's what we're talking about. Every United States gun control law is based originally in Jim Crow. Some people are more equal than others. If we allow black people to have guns, why, what next? Can't have armed slaves now, can we? Now, this was not black slaves that we're talking about. In those days, it was freed black men. But somehow or another, we got to have a different kind of law. And isn't it interesting, not surprising in the least, that this dual-tiered system, one law for you, one law for me, some animals are more equal than others. Some people in New York get to have guns if you're politically corrected or politically correct enough. Or if you're Hollywood, the rest of you, you might as well just die. And there's only one kind of thing that a woman has a right to do with her body. She can kill kids, but she can't protect it. She can't protect it from being groped. She can't say, you can't search it, you can't fondle it, you can't look at my breasts with your x-rays. No, she's got no choice. You can't protect it from being poison poked. One law, this is where we're heading, one law for you and the stranger that dwells among you is where this portion ends. And that's exactly what they're not going to allow. So back to this idea of freedom. The spies feared freedom and its responsibilities. Well, here's the point, folks. The people today fear you having freedom. They fear you being allowed to make a choice. They fear your God, just like the people in the land rightfully feared the one true Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, creator of heaven and earth, and the one that was going to kill every one of them that was a satanic host. They rightfully feared the hell out of him. The mindset of the spies is still out there today. There are still people in positions of power, and they come but to kill and destroy. And they fear your freedom.
Mark Len, did you have ears on?
They fear those who, in fact, serve a different God. They fear freedom, you betcha. Torah is about responsibilities of freedom, says Rabbi Sacks. And this, he says, is what Rabbi Lubavitcher Rebbe was saying was the sin of the spies. They feared the freedom. They feared the responsibility. Well, on that score, I can more or less agree. I think there is a lot there to be said. But understand, the bigger picture today, the thing today is we have moved way beyond, literally, way beyond a vote. Well, for that matter, if you think about it, the votes now are being rigged. Stalin had it right. It's not who counts. It's not who votes that counts. It's who counts the votes. And whether we're talking about Dominion voting machines that don't count the votes, but that can rig them and transmit them and translate them and transmute them and transgender them, the votes don't matter. But what does matter is the narrative and the intent of the modern real spies that are searching out vulnerabilities and destroying things that represent freedom and real choice. What's the choice Yah gives us? Same one always. Choose life. I have laid before you this day life and blessing, death and cursing. So choose life so that you and your descendants might live. What is the choice that the one fake God, my body, my choice types are saying? Well, there's only one choice. It's death. It's the Satanic Temple's choice. We'll kill them. FDA wants them dead. We'll kill them age 5 through 12 with a poke. Now down to age 6 months. We'll kill them pre-birth. We'll kill them post-birth. We'll kill you. We'll disarm you. It's as satanic, it's as evil, it's as in-your-face as it could be. If there is a big but in the stories of the spies, oh yeah, God did in fact promise us this land. It in fact is flowing with milk and honey, but there's always a but, folks, and we're seeing it. Now, I didn't even quite finish the recap. So after the place where we see the spies and we see the whining, what's really fascinating is what follows. Now, this is obviously where I'm heading up to. Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, and he says, okay, when you go into the land, you're going to be able to make offerings by fire, burnt offerings or free will offerings, the result of a vow clearly uttered, and he gives some instruction about how that's going to work and the things that you offer along with it. And then he says this, now I've already tipped my hand, this is where we're going, but hey, you knew this because this is where he was going. This is how it's going to be done. So with this preface here of the free will offerings, he then says, now, here's the thing. All of the people in the land are going to do this. If there's a stranger who sojourns among you, or anybody that's among you, throughout your generation, so it applies, then and thereafter, and they'd like to make one of these offerings, he can do so, whether he's a stranger or among the original inhabitants. Okay. As for the Adah, the congregation, there shall be one. Now, this is interesting. You'll hear it, and I sometimes quote it this way, one law for you and the stranger that dwells among you. That usually, that word law there is rendered from Torah. But that's not what it says here. This is chapter 15, verse 15. As for the congregation, there is one hook. Hook. Oh yeah, that's that word that means just do it because I say so. One statute in English. One hook. Or hucha can be either masculine or feminine form, but for both you and for the stranger that sojourns among you, a statute forever throughout your generations. What was it the Supreme Court said? Equal protection under the law. That's kind of like saying one hook, one statute for you and the stranger that dwells among you. I've got Clarence Thomas's decision here. And essentially, he makes that point. The problem is the way that they twist the law. And it's really kind of clever, even. He points out that what is held is they have twisted the law in New York. The statute doesn't say anything about the right of the people to keep and bear arms shall not be infringed. No, it says we're going to put a permit in place. You slaves, you don't get to keep and bear arms. We might, if we're feeling kind, we might let you, if you're a good enough slave, keep and bear arms. We might give you a permit to bear arms. And the key word has to do with cause. Do they have just cause? Do you have enough good reason? Can you show your slave master that you are a good enough slave to have a reason to be allowed to keep and bear arms? And if not, then you don't get to. And what Clarence Thomas points out here, and he uses history and law and examples, and the only thing he doesn't actually do, as far as I could tell, I didn't read every one of the, it's 80 or 90 pages, I don't see him quoting Scripture. I think he probably thought, oh no, they'd crucify me for that. But what he does say is, and he almost quotes Orwell, but he doesn't quite, right? Some animals are more equal than others. But what he does say is, look, this runs afoul of the 14th Amendment's equal protection of the law clause. Because basically, you got these people, the ones that actually brought this case here, New York State Rifle and Pistol Association, a couple of its folks, you didn't give them a permit because you didn't think they have a good enough reason. They're just people. They're just peons. They're not the same as you who are above the law. One Torah, one statute, one hook for you and the stranger. This isn't even one hook for people who aren't strangers. This is just, I don't like the looks of you. I don't like your color. I don't like your politics. I ain't going to let you protect yourself. Ha ha! What are you going to do about it? Well, you know, ironically, that was the point of the Second Amendment. You don't have anything to say about it. You come to kill my family, I'm still armed, at least for now, until the Biden Fuhrer and the communist Chinese who are pulling his puppet strings disarm the American people. But ironically, the whole point of the New York Rifle and Pistol Association v. Bruin case is one statute for you and those people who dwell in this case, the state of New York, or in any of the other states where this idea of equal protection under the law was supposed to be the law of the land. And, of course, the irony here, too, is, isn't it funny, folks, that the leftists will quote the 14th Amendment? Oh, that applies the Bill of Rights to the states. Except, of course, when we don't like it. Like when it's the First Amendment and we don't like your speech, or the Second Amendment and we don't like your ability to keep and bear arms, or the Fourth Amendment and we want to gang rape you and search your wife's breasts and x-ray you at an airport, or any other amendments we just don't like. But if you want to kill kids, well, that's not even in there. But you have a right to kill kids. But for crying out loud, don't try to protect them. Don't even think you can use a gun to do it. Let's go through the portion. See how the Creator ramps up to it, okay? If there's a stranger who sojourns among you, or whoever's among you, throughout your generations, are we still in that time frame? I contend throughout your generations would kind of apply to us who are descendants of those generations. And you want to do these things, starting with an offering, a freewill offering, then you can do so, and that guy can do so. As for the congregation, kol adah, one statute, one hook, both for you and the stranger that sojourns among you. Oh, listen to this. This is a statute forever throughout your generations. As you are, so shall the stranger be before Yahuwah. Those that are grafted in other words. Now, I hear people talk about the Bill of Rights and say, oh, this applies to U.S. citizens. Turns out that U.S. citizens are the ones who are below the law. They need permission because they volunteered to be a second class. The prohibition in the Bill of Rights is general. Congress shall make no law, it says in the First Amendment. Things they have no authority to do, period. By the way, if Congress can't do it, neither the Supreme Court, neither can the Biden Fuhrer edict it by the mighty stroke of his pen, or somebody's pen that he's marionetting. Second Amendment says, shall not be infringed. It's an independent clause. It's an absolute. It's a period. Shall not be infringed, period. Not no how, not no way, not folded, spindled, mutilated, taxed, regulated, period. That doesn't stop them, no, does it? Because it's not one statute, one law for you and the stranger that dwells among you forever throughout your generations. Hell, it's not even throughout the first couple, three centuries of a once free nation's existence. Verse 16 summarizes it. Isn't it interesting how all of this just fits so well? Precisely, exactly what we're seeing at this very moment in U.S. history. These two cases came out this week. They both have to do. The overturn of Roe says the court has nothing to say about abortion. There's nothing in the Constitution gives this power to the central government, period. The states, well, they might or might not decide to do something about it. All we're doing is saying turn it back over to the states. On the other hand, there are prohibitions that the states can't do. One law for you and the stranger that dwells among you. Isn't that amazing? That's what it says in verse 16. One law, one Torah. This is actually Torah Echat. And I like to point out, hey, Torah is bigger than law. Right? He just finished saying one statute. Now, statute is clearly law. Do it because I tell you to. Torah is, here's instruction. It includes statutes, judgments, commandments, mitzvot, mishpatim. It includes parables and stories. It includes instruction in a broader sense. One Torah, Torah Echat, and one mishpat, one ordinance. See, he's covering all the bases. Shall be both for you and the stranger that sojourns with you. Are we done yet? Oh, no. No, there's more. And this is what's fascinating. It's not like the Creator just tells us what we should have already known and what the spies should have already known. He says that, speak to the children of Israel. When you come into the land, then you're going to do the following things. And he talks about various gifts that are going to be offered. And, oh, yeah, you know what? There's going to be times where you're going to make mistakes. You're going to do things wrong. And a congregation can be forgiven, along with the stranger that sojourns among them, if something is done in error. If one person or one congregation, if it's done in error, here's what you do. All right, great. Then you can be forgiven. Well, that's wonderful. If a person sins through error, here's what they do. This applies, get this, here it is again, as if we didn't already know, to both he that is homeborn among the B'nai Israel and, what else, right? The stranger that sojourns among them. You shall have one Torah, here it is, Torah Echat, for him that does something in error. Error, error. By the way, if we've talked about this many, many times. To violate the Torah because you didn't know any better, okay, it's forgivable. There are things, there's a process to fix that up. As a matter of fact, we now know that there's a process even for those who violate it knowingly in rebellion to him. It's got to do with shed blood. And a thing that he says, hey, don't do it again. You can't claim I did it in error the second time. But this is one Torah for him that does something in error. But, you knew there was a but, right? This is verse 30, by the way, in the final chapter of this week's portion, Numbers 15. When it comes to that nefesh, that soul that does something. I love this terminology here. Beyad Ramah. Beyad Ramah. Yad is hand, right? Ba means in. In hand haughty. In other words, when somebody does something heavy-handed, in your face, really knowing darn well that it's not just a mistake, they did it on purpose. In other words, the way the Biden Fuhrer basically lied about, oh, we care about your right to your body and your choice with your doctor, except when we want you dead. In which case, the hell with your rights, we're going to mandate the poison poke. And we might just take your kids, and once we've got you disarmed, you won't be able to stop us. Verse 30, Numbers chapter 15. The soul that breaks the Torah, does something he knows darn well is wrong, with a high hand, Beyad Ramah, and that word can be translated as heavy-handed, or how about this, treacherously, deceptively, beguilingly, presumptuously. Whether he is, right, a stranger or homeborn, he has blasphemed Yahuwah. That soul shall be cut off from among his people. Wait a second, there's more. Because he has despised the word of Yahuwah. He has broken his commandment. He knew darn well he did it. He's rubbing people's faces in it. That soul shall be utterly cut off. His Torahless, his iniquity, his guilt shall be upon him. Now there's a period there. And then there's this. Okay, because I like the way Torah does this. Oftentimes, we will get a really, really clear commandment. And you'd say, woo, that sounds pretty serious. But he isn't done yet. He will give an example. And it follows immediately. It says the following. While the children of Israel were out there, Bamidbar, in the wilderness, they found a man. And it sounds like we're talking about somebody who was despising the word of Yahuwah, acting with a heavy hand, treacherously, deceptively, knowing darn well, rubbing people's faces in it, kind of the way the Congress does it, kind of the way the Senate does it. The hell with your rights. We don't care what the Supreme Court says. One law for you and the strangers. No, damn it, turn in your guns. We got red flag laws. If we decide you're crazy because you don't like what we want to do to you, we're going to come and take them. High-handed, treacherous. So, the story goes like this. Children of Israel find this guy out there with a high hand. He's doing something that they know darn well has been prohibited. He's gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. So they found him gathering sticks. They brought him before Moshe and Aaron and Kol Ha'edah, all of the congregation. And they put him in a lockup because they hadn't yet figured out what was going to be done to him. So they asked Yah. And Yah says the following. This man, he shall surely be put to death. And Kol Ha'edah, all of the congregation, shall stone him with stones outside the camp. So they did it. They took him outside, they stoned him with stones, and he died. Ready? Here comes the underlined exclamation point. As Yahuwah commanded Moshe. Now, at that point, you'd think the Torah portion is over, but no, there's a big finish, and we'll come back to the big finish in just a second. But I want to emphasize what we're seeing here. And just ask yourself, are there some parallels today? As it's, I think, clear at this point, and I like Rabbi Sachs's commentary about how you have to know what the narrative is. You have to understand the spies that thought they were spies didn't realize their job description. A lot of us live in this land, but we're supposed to be in the land, not of it, right? We're supposed to be in the world, not of it. We're supposed to come out of her. We're not supposed to participate with the treachery, the sins, the plagues, the evil, the heavy-handed, deliberate breaking of the Torah, the sacrifice of children, the sacrifice of you name it, the poking of people who don't want to die, the mandates, the disarmament so that you can kill them with impunity. There's so much evil, folks, that I think a lot of us are rightfully, and I would say righteously angry. I had this thought, too, while I was out milking the goats probably a couple of days ago. Remember when Yeshua was so angry that he took a bullwhip and he whacked the people that were doing the money changing in the temple? Remember that? The story of the money changers. You have made my father's house. It's supposed to be a house of prayer. You've made it a den of iniquity, of Torahlessness. And I'm thinking, that's pretty bad, right? We know that the idea of dishonest weights and measures, i.e. the fiat money of the world, the dollar, the reserve currency, how this entire edifice that is now breaking down and being destroyed rightfully by Creator Yah for the sin of abomination before Him, that's bad. Yeshua was making the point, this is bad. So He took a bullwhip in and He whipped those SOBs, those sons of Belial. that were out there violating his word? I got to ask it. How much more so if they were killing kids out there on the temple? How much more so if they were injecting young mothers with poisons? Groping their breasts and then telling them, you have a right to kill that kid yourself, or no, we'll inject them with this mRNA mod right here. And we'll see if their little hearts beat through the age of puberty. Oh yeah, and if they do survive that, then we'll teach them in school that God put an innie on them when he should have put an outie, and we'll cut it off. Or we'll cut off her... How a much abomination, folks. Here's the point I'm making. Yeshua was pretty angry about some guys doing something that was clearly forbidden, which is done today routinely at the Eccles building and the entire basis of the world's reserve currency. How much more so if they were openly, in your face, treacherously, deceptively, heavy-handedly, Beyad Ramah, executing kids, then getting really bent out of shape when a Supreme Court merely says, I don't think we should be doing that at the national level. We'll let the states decide whether kids should be killed or not. And by the way, we want to kill them with the poison poke, and we're not even going to point out that that's evil and wrong. I got to think that if we're angry about it today, the creator of the universe and the Torah made flesh would be just as angry about mass murder on the biggest scale in all of human history being committed to the tune of not just hundreds of millions or even 65 million dead kids. No, they've already killed who knows how many of hundreds or maybe a billion or more people. This is massive murder on a global scale, the likes of which have never been seen before in human history. And wait a minute, what about the coming famine? What about the coming plague? What about the heavy-handed, we want to disarm you so we can kill you, put you in the concentration camps, take away your right to farm, the ability to even ship goods? Oh, you think your kids are hungry now? Just wait till we starve them. We got to disarm you first. We know that. You know that. We're going to do that treacherously, deceptively, heavy-handedly, because if you're completely disarmed, we can kill you with impunity and heavy-handedly. Here's a man breaking the Sabbath, merely doing something that the whore church has been teaching dumbed down sun god day believing Christians for 17 centuries, breaking the Sabbath. Heavy-handedly, some were ignorant, whole lots of fathers and priests and popes even, were totally ignorant of Scripture. Okay, could that be forgiven? Well, I guess once, at least, if they will return, if they will repent. They might be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but they can be forgiven. Those, on the other hand, that do so heavy-handedly, treacherously, deceptively, and know damned well that they're violating His Scripture, His Sabbath, His rules about honest weights and measures. Oh yeah, His rules about thou shalt not murder, slay. Thou shalt not slay by the tens of millions either, by the way. Stalin was right on that score. The murder of one man, that's a tragedy. But killing 100 million, yeah, that's just a statistic. This is what these people are up to, folks. One man, put in ward. What should be done to him? The congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp. As Yahuwah commanded, he did as Yah commanded, and the man died. Let me go back again. I'm going to get to the big finish here, but I want to make sure we summarize a couple of things. Rabbi Sachs, who pointed out that the Lubavitcher and these other people that read the Midrash and said these 10 spies, these leaders of men, they wanted to stay in the wilderness. I say no. I'm not going to give them quite as much credit. They may have wanted to be close to God, but ultimately, maybe they were deceived. Maybe they deceived themselves. They didn't know their job description. They were ignorant, perhaps. Make all the excuses you want. But ultimately, they didn't believe the one true God. They were worshiping the wrong God. Let's just call it what it is. Were they ignorant? Probably. Possibly. How about those that are sitting today and saying, we are the Church of Satan. We are entitled to our abortion as a religious right. How about Nancy Pelosi? How about the whoremeister Biden? How about those who are saying, oh, we're going to prattle about a woman's right to choose, but we're going to kill her and her kids. Aren't we special? Folks, they are every bit as Satanistic as the Church of Satan. It's just that they're a little bit more deceptively, treacherously, heavy-handed about it. Will the Lord God in heaven judge them and sentence them to eternal fire? I don't know. That too is above my pay description. I do know what Psalm 109 says. I've read this, I guess. I'll read it again. I think it's important. not keep silent, O Elohim of my praise, for the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful, their heavy-handedness, have opened against me. Now, they cut me out of Twitter. They won't let me tweet. They want me to shut down my Facebook. They won't let me speak. Now they want to take away my guns and silence me with bullets. They've opened their mouths against me. They've spoken against me with a lying tongue. Do you think maybe David was on the same page as where we are today? They've surrounded me with words of hatred, fought against me without a cause. In return for my love, no, love is love, right? Nope. Nope, this is a different kind of love David's talking about. Their love is about taking your kids and grooming them or killing them. In return for my love, they're my accusers. But, he says, I instead go to prayer. Thus they have rewarded me evil for good and hatred for my love. So what does he say? This is David. Gotta love David. Set a wicked man over him. Let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he's judged, let him be found guilty. Because he is. Yah knows it. Most of us who have been paying attention, we know it. Let him be found guilty. And let his prayer become sin. The famous psalm that I quote frequently. Those who are, they refuse Torah. Those who will not let his ear hear Torah. His sin. His prayer, even. Is an abomination. Okay, so let his prayer become sin. This is consistent. Let his days be few, and let another take his office. Let his children be fatherless, and his wife a widow. Let his children continually be vagabonds and beg. Let them seek their bread from desolate places. Let the creditor seize all he has. Strangers plunder his labor. Let there be none to extend mercy to them, nor any to favor his fatherless children. Let his posterity be cut off, and then the generation following, let their name be blotted out. And you know what? He isn't done. But I think you get the message. There comes a point, folks, at which we're told, do not keep silent. I think the real message of the spies, they did not know their job description. They were there. They were sent to seek out the good things and to encourage the people to take what was theirs. In fact, past tense. It was already theirs. Yah had given it to them. He uses the present tense and in some cases the past tense. That land is yours. All you got to do is just go in and take it. And they refused. They lied. They didn't know their job description. Where are we today? A land that we once had. We are in the very same place. Different set of circumstances, but the same place. We had a time in this country when literally the entire foundation of law was, we hold these truths to be self-evident. There is a creator. There is a God. He's named four times in that declaration. The creator and the three times from Isaiah chapter 33. And we have rights that come from him, the purpose of which governments are instituted among men to secure. The singular sole job of government is to secure the rights that come from God. What are the whores, the liars, those who are deserving of death today? Those who come treacherously, deceptively, and heavy-handedly to gang rape? Literally, figuratively. Love is love! Everything that the Creator says? What are they doing? They're destroying it. It's been done right before our eyes. How, we ask, could those people have possibly been so stupid as to have seen all these miracles, seen all of these things, and then still not get it, and still not recognize that this vote doesn't overrule the creator of the universe? How many times do we have to say that Americans could be so stupid as to know that we had certain self-evident truths, an entire nation, most prosperous in the history of planet Earth, built on those self-evident truths, on honest money, on the Creator, and the idea that we have rights that come from Him, and that the purpose of government is to secure those rights, and that it's one law for you and the stranger that dwells among you. If he comes here legally, if he comes here to obey that one law, as opposed to being an invader to destroy it, great. We built the most prosperous, most loving, most, well, still flawed, but let's be honest, best in so many ways in the history of planet Earth. And it's been destroyed because people don't know the narrative. They don't know their job description. And they have allowed people to take over deceptively, treacherously, heavy-handedly, and serve another god.
to the point where they're not just gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. They're gathering your firearms. They're gathering your children. They're killing them before they come out. They're killing them after they come out. They're groping your wife's breasts. They're searching your files. They're destroying your right to freedom of speech, assembly, of worship. They're blaming you for basically saying you merely trying to recover what's been destroyed is an insurrection. The rebellion, folks, has been successful. If the 10 spies were in rebellion against the Creator, we have a whole nation now that is in open rebellion to everything upon which it was once built. And by the way, it extends to the whole world. But the U.S. At one point was a beacon, right? An idea of look what can be done when people are free. Free to make their own choices. Really free! My body, my choice. Doesn't mean to kill. No, it means to build. To preserve, to protect, to own, to work for, to provide a better living for your children than you had, and hopefully their children better still. This is what happens when a nation turns against everything and then reaps what it has sown. Can't claim that we did so in ignorance. Just as the spies knew or should have known, so literally should everyone in the world today know or should have known what the choice is. I've laid before you this day life and blessing, death and cursing. Choose life. They knew or should have known. The spies and us. Their job, their responsibility. Oh, yeah, and you know what? Who their real leader was. And I think that's one of the sins of the spies. They thought they were the leaders. They're going to search out the weaknesses. They're going to lead the people. No. The leader was Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh and him alone. And he doesn't share that glory with people who are usurpers and in rebellion to him. The spies won the vote. The Biden Fuhrer will tell you they won the vote. They cheated. They stole. They lied. And they all of them, then and now, ultimately they lose it all. Now the good news, at least for those who saw what happened, those 10 spies, they died in the plague that very same day. Or at least very, very shortly thereafter. We're not told if it was the same day or just real soon. But I don't think there was much doubt in anybody's mind that when all those 10 guys dropped over dead, what the problem was and what the solution had been. And it was kind of a harbinger. Oh, yeah, you're next 40 years. Your carcasses, as he promised, are going to fall in the wilderness. We stand at a similar place, literally. We're seeing people who have been pushing the poison poke, the Faucis, the Trudeaus of the world. Oh, I didn't mention this. I'm going to mention this just because this is just too incredible. Justin Trudeau, Communist Prime Minister of Canada. He wept openly over the women losing their rights to kill kids. The man who forced every person in Canada to kill themselves said the following: "The news coming out of the United States is horrific. My heart goes out to the millions of American women who are now set to lose their legal right to an abortion. I can't imagine the anger and the fear you're feeling right now." Well, you can probably imagine if you think about what Canadians are figuring you're going to do to them once you steal their firearms, you lying son of a bitch. Quote, back to Trudeau's lie: "No government, politician, or man should tell a woman what she can and cannot do with her body." What? This is the guy who wants them dead with the poison poke. We want to mandate you put poison in your body. You talk about heavy-handed? See, this is the kind of stuff that ought to infuriate people. It's so in your face. It's so heavy-handed. No government or politician or man should tell a woman what she can and cannot do with her body. But bend over, damn it! I'm going to stick this needle in you, you bitch! And I'm going to show you who can mandate what I want to do with your body. How's that for a little bit of truth? This is satanic level evil. I want women in Canada to know that we will always stand up for your right to choose. Oh, unless we want you dead. In which case, we will choose what we'll do with your corpse after we kill you. Oh, yeah, and your mangy little kids, too. Again, I'll say it. If you're not angry, it's because you're not paying attention. Here's another story from Hal Turner. China has commenced a revolution. Gee, do you think? And they're fomenting various tactics in the United States. Here's a poster. "Your freedom has been a lie. Liberation is here. We're here to help. This is from the Communist Chinese Party.
the Chinese American Freedom Center. I'm not sure what town this is in, some big American central city. These are in downtrodden urban areas. They're designed to appeal to low-income neighborhoods, sow discord, overthrow the government mentality. Enemies inside the gate. They have posters in the window of the Chinese American Freedom Center that say things like, defeating your enemy, helping you, preparing your economy. This is literally insurrection. These are the same people that now control the Biden-Fuhrer and that have been fomenting a real insurrection. And it's not against us, it is. It's really one and only one thing. It's about overturning what were once called self-evident truths. There is a God. We have rights from Him. The purpose of government is to secure those rights. Worship Him. Serve Him. Know that if you will walk in obedience to Him, there ain't nothing they can do to stop you. And we're a long, long ways from that. I'll close with two things. One is a story that I think really fits. It's funny that this story I've actually touched on in the last couple of weeks. We've mentioned it. This is the story of Saul, right? Go in there and whack all of those Amalekites. And you remember how it begins, right? The prophet Samuel comes in. You're going to whack all the Amalekites and the animals too. What is this bleating of sheep in my ears and this lowing of oxen that I hear? All right, he didn't do what he was commanded to do. What does Samuel tell him? I'm sorry. Yah has basically said, you're not going to be king anymore. You have not performed my commandments, right? You have acted heavy-handedly. Oh, I did it for you. I did it for you. Well, I give Saul a lot more credit than I give the modern-day versions, the Biden-Fuhrers, the Nancy Pelosis, the Mitch McConnells. Yahuwah has sent you on a mission, said, go and utterly destroy those sinners. You didn't do it. So, your time is over as king. And here's what he said. Has Yahuwah as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of Yahuwah? Isn't it funny? He starts the section that I mentioned here, one law, one hook for you and the stranger that dwells among you, with this idea of free will offerings and sacrifices. Here it is again. Samuel starts with the same concept, free will offerings to Yah. What is this church of Satan doing? They're offering your kids to Satan, along with the Biden-Fuhrer and the Pelosi-Fuhrer. We're going to offer our own free will offerings to a different God. Has Yahuwah as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of Yahuwah? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. To heed is better than the fat of rams. Here you go. Everybody knows this verse. If you haven't, commit it to memory. For rebellion is the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is just like iniquity, Torahlessness, and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of Yahuwah, He has rejected you from being king. That was the note for Saul. You got to wonder, what about America that has rejected him? What about those leaders that aren't leaders, that never, ever, they may put their hand on a Bible and lied, but no way does anybody actually believe for a second that the Biden-Fuhrer intended to honor his word about the Constitution. Love is love. I'm going to gang rape it. And he has, well, he's done only one thing. He may not know which end of the diaper goes over his face and which over his butt while somebody else puts that on him. But he sure knows when he's violating with a heavy hand the word of Yah and committing absolute mass murder and mandating it too on every front. And I'll say it again, on every front. Economically, politically, from firearms to poison pokes to famine. How does the Torah portion end? Rebellion is as the sin of Yah. We're talking about a whole bunch of people, then and now, who won the vote, ultimately lost it all. Then and now, people then failed to a man. They whined. They stayed outside their tents and they sided with the rebellion. And every one of them, their carcasses fell in the wilderness. Not a one, save Joshua and Caleb, came out, became separate, and walked in obedience to Yah. And it cost every single last one of them. Rebellion is the sin of witchcraft.
heavy-handedness brings death. Yahuwah then spoke to Moshe. This is how the portion ends. And he said, speak unto the B'nai Israel. Tell them. Now, this is funny. And we look at this and we go, what? What has this got to do with anything? And I'm going to suggest, you know what? When I see something that I look at, all the powerful stuff that's going on in the world, all the death and the destruction, and the, we need to save, keep control of our firearms and so forth. Well, that's great. But you know what? That's secondary. I'm going to suggest, don't worry about your guns until you worry about walking in obedience to Him. Here's what He says. Speak to the children of Israel. Is that us? I think, yeah. Bid them that they make, listen to this, throughout their generations, little fringes in the corners of their garments. What? He cares about our clothes? We got other things to worry about. We're starving. He wants to kill us. He's killing our kids. He wants to poison poke us. He wants to take away our guns so he can do it without rejection, without fear of resistance. Throughout their generations, tell them to put fringes in the corner of their garments. And then to put a little bit of blue of tekelet in with each thread. So each of these fringes would have a blue thread in it on the corners of their garments. This seems to be the key. And then it'll be the following. When you look upon that fringe, and you will, you'll look upon it, you will remember all kol of the commandments, the mitzvot of Yahuwah. Why? And do them. That you don't go around spying, guess what, touring. There's that same word again, the 12th and final time in the portion. Don't go around touring after your own heart and your own eyes that, in fact, you use to go astray. Don't do that. Look at the blue fringe so that you remember all of His commandments and do them. And then He says it again, so that you remember and do. It's like He repeats it twice, almost like it might be important, folks. Remember and do all of My commandments and be set apart unto your Elohim. Le Elohechem. Now guess what? Do you think after all of that we just might get the signature line? We do. The line that gets repeated, probably the primo line in the entire book of Exodus, I'm going to suggest if it ever should resonate, it ought to resonate today. When we're seeing one law for you and the stranger that dwells among you, hell no, not in the United States of communist America with the Biden Fuhrer and the Congress that basically says, yeah, the hell with your God-given rights, and all of the law. No, we're above the law, and you are under our feet. You're nothing but the stomp on our boots. Have we seen this before? Sure, Adolf did it, Mao did it. You name it, folks. Tyrants throughout history have done it, and these guys are putting them all to shame. They've already arguably killed more than Mao and Stalin and Hitler combined. And a lot of those people, just like the ones whose carcasses took 40 years to fall in the wilderness, they don't even know they're dead men walking. How many people are already dead men walking? Think about that. What about the rest of us? Why do I care about this stupid blue thread? Answer. So that you may remember and do all of My commandments and be set apart unto your El. Know your job description. Know who you serve. Know what's important. Why? Because here it is. Ani Yahuwah Elohechem. I am Yahuwah your El, who brought you out of the land of Mitzrayim to be your El. Ready? One more time. Ani Yahuwah Elohechem. Period, exclamation point, end of portion, and ultimately, end of lesson. Isn't it ironic? Here we are. All of this stuff, from democracy revealed to the famine, the plagues, the death, the destruction, the plans of the adversary who comes but to steal and to kill and destroy, all of the things that he demonstrates, those who know their job description and didn't, those who don't know it and are dying as a result of it, those who participate, it boils down to one simple thing. And a simple mechanism to remind us about it. Put that little blue thread on the corners of your garment so you may remember and do kol all of the commandments of Yahuwah. Ani Yahuwah Elohechem. And it really doesn't get any more simple or more important than that. Amen.
So with that, I will pause, and I'll say, any questions, any comments on anything that we're talking about today? I see the comment on the screen, Trudeau needs to mind his own country's business. Well, the trouble is, he is. He wants his own people dead. He wants other people dead, too. The nature, folks, of the satanic evil is real simple. We those of us that say, oh, you know, get your hands out of my wife's breast. Get your hands out of my briefcase, my pocket, my wallet, off of my genitals, off of my kids' genitals. Just get your hands out of my life. That is not the nature of Satan. We know this. And those who work in his farms and do his bidding, they come but to steal and to kill and to destroy. And the last thing they're going to do is live and let live, or let you live, period. Or let you speak, or let you choose. My body, my choice. What an irony, right? Because you don't have a choice as far as Satan is concerned. The only creative force in the entire universe that gives people a choice is Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. I think it bears repeating. I'll say it again. I have laid before you this day life and blessing, death and cursing. Therefore choose life, that you and your children might live. And that is the one thing that they will lie about and that they will not allow to happen. And they will use any and every means, especially heavy-handed, treacherous, and deceptive, to not allow people to know it, much less to do it. But guess what? They don't have the authority to prevent us, provided we know who we serve. Let's close in prayer. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad, Abba, we walk in agreement. We thank you that we are able still to gather together, to let iron sharpen iron, to hear your word, to speak your word, to try to do your word, to rest on this day of your Sabbath, to lift one another up, to pray for one another, and to the best of our human abilities, Father, to come out and to be separate, to try to do the things that you have for us to do. We know that your word tells us that we should pray, that we be counted worthy to escape these things that are coming upon the earth. So we do. We stand, we walk in agreement, and we pray that we would be counted worthy to escape these things that are coming. Help us to come out, to be separate, to touch not the unclean thing. Help us to put those blue threads on the corners of our garments and to see them and to remember, Kol, all of your commandments, that we might do your word and walk in obedience to you. Help us, Abba, each of us as individuals, to understand our job descriptions, to tell them what you tell us to tell them, to be found doing your work. That, too, is one of the things that we're admonished to remember and to do. To pray that we be counted and found doing your work from now through all of the days that remain to each of us until the time of your return. Bo Mashiach, we pray, let it be soon. We pray, too, Father, that we would see your glory, that we would see the culmination of your plans, that we would be able to do these things, whether it's in this flesh or later. But we still pray we would see, understand, experience, joyfully acknowledge your land, your marriage, your provision, your protection, your perfect plan for each of us. We thank you, Father. We praise you. We thank you for what you have done for us, that you have come in our place and taken the burden that we so truly deserve. Help us to understand as best we can how much we have been given, and to remember that too much is given, much is expected. Help us to walk in that, Father. We pray your blessing on all of those who seek to do your work and your will, to teach, to walk in obedience to your word. We pray for those that are blind, that are deceived, that still might turn, whether they're loved ones or enemies. Help them to know and to understand, to hear, to obey, and to make teshuva, to turn. Because we know it's not your will that any should perish, but we know that a whole hell of a lot of people are going to, because they are deceived unto death, and they have chosen death. We pray that it would not be so. Lift up all of those, especially our loved ones, Father, who can be saved. Give them every opportunity. Help us to be found doing the things we need to do, to be witnesses for them, that by our fruit they might know us and know what they need to do. Abba, we thank you and we praise you. We declare that you are our King, our Savior, our Redeemer, our help in times of trouble. You are Yahuwah Vitzivenu, Yahuwah Zedeknu, Yahuwah Zevuot.
You are our healer, Yahuwah Rapha, our banner, the mighty master of war, Yahuwah Nisi. You are our all-sufficient El Shaddai, and we thank you and praise your set-apart name. Hallelujah. Amen. Let's close with the Aharonic blessing. We remember that Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, saying, "Speak in turn to Aharon and his sons, and say to them, this is how you bless the B'nai Yisrael. Say to them, Yivarekka Yahuwah v'arishmarekka, Ya'er Yahuwah panvaleka v'chunekka, Isa Yahuwah, penavalecha, Yasim lecha shalom. May Yahuwah bless you and keep you. May Yahuwah make his face to shine upon you. May Yahuwah lift up his countenance upon you and give you his shalom, amen. And thus he says, they shall put Shemi, my name, upon the B'nai Yisrael, and I myself shall bless them. And may it be so.